We're in Genesis chapter 11. And we're looking at this story of the Tower of Babel. What is the meaning of the Tower of Babel? That was one of the questions which either Colin Hart or John Byrne were almost guaranteed to ask you on the day of your Christian Institute job interview. I was asked that question almost exactly 10 years ago. I didn't feel like I gave a very good answer at the time. And although neither Colin nor John are here to listen to this sermon today, nevertheless, as we approach my 10-year anniversary of that interview, I thought I'd take the opportunity to provide for you the answer which I should have given for them. I thought I'd answer that question, what is the meaning of the Tower of Babel? And perhaps then the first thing to say is that in the Bible, the Tower of Babel is surely more than just a one-off historical event. It's the beginning, rather, of a long thread. The events at Babel establish for us a pattern, a recurring symbol. And as we move throughout the Bible, this Babel symbol keeps on coming back. So, for instance, just a basic point that perhaps you might not realise, in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, Babylon is just the same word as Babel. So every time you read the word Babylon in the Old Testament, you're reading that word Babel. And I think that's for a good reason. Babylon is a kind of Babel Mark II. It's a more developed expression of this same Babel theme. And then you get into the New Testament. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter describes Rome as Babylon. Once again, Rome, a kind of the latest reiteration of Babel. It's the same kind of theme all the way through. And then we get to the book of Revelation at the end of the scriptures, and there's Babylon back again. And I think at that point, we're kind of leaving particular iterations and cities aside, but rather we're confronting in a very powerful and colourful way that big symbol in itself, this symbol of Babel, this symbol of Babylon. And what then does it symbolise? What is it standing for exactly? Well, I might have to refine this definition a little bit, but basically I think Babel is a symbol of the collective power of man, the collective power of man standing apart from or even in opposition to God. The collective power of man standing apart from or in opposition to God. Now that idea might be expressed in empires of the world, or the grand nations of the world. It might be expressed in the grand institutions of the world, the big projects of civilization. It might be expressed in technology. It might be expressed in art. But insofar as human beings in their collective mighty power and sophistication rival God, or at least exist apart from God, they share to some extent, I think, in the essence of Babel. There's something Babylonian about it. Now, we're not going to be able to exhaustively answer that question, what is the meaning of the Tower of Babel? So at this stage, I want to sort of narrow the inquiry a little bit and ask a slightly more precise question, but nevertheless a question which I think does speak into the kind of things that John and Colin may have wanted me to talk about, but who knows? I want to ask this question. What are the motivations behind the tower builders at Babel? What are the motivations behind the Babel builders in Genesis 11? In other words, I want us to perform a study upon the Babel brain. And in so doing, I hope it will give us an insight into the brain that we see around us in contemporary Babels, in the world around us even today. And so if we want to begin then by answering that question about the motivation of these Babel builders, well, really the best place for us to begin is there in verse 4, isn't it? Verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed across the face of the whole earth. So this is our route into the brain of Babel this morning. And as we look at this verse 4, let me just make three very simple observations. Firstly, notice their fear of dispersion. Notice their fear of dispersion. That's how the verse ends. lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that when we dig down into the motivations of these tower builders, deep down at the bottom of it all, we find a kind of insecurity. There is an anxiety behind it. There is this fear at the foundation of the project, and it's a fear of dispersion. What does that mean? Well, interestingly, I don't think this is the first time in the Bible that we encounter this fear. Flick back a few pages to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, remember the story, it's Cain and Abel. Violence enters the human race. Murder enters the human race. Cain kills his brother Abel. God punishes Cain, but how? How does God punish Cain? Well, chapter 4, verse 12. He says there, you, this is the page that Peter ripped out of my Bible a couple of years ago. I'm going to read it from my notes. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Chapter 4, verse 12. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And in practical terms, what that means, we're told in chapter 4, verse 6. So just look above to verse 6. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, settles. Okay, fine. So he settles down, does he? Well, not really, because the word Nod means unsettled. So he is settling in the land of the unsettled. The word Nod means land of wandering, the land of the unsettled. And this then is at the heart of Cain's identity now. This is his punishment. Genesis 4, verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now, in a sense, he kind of gets what he's asking for, doesn't he? Because, in a sense, he's already wandered from the Lord. In his heart, spiritually, he's wandered from the Lord. He's now only really suffering the consequences of that. He's already gone east of Eden in his heart. Now he is being sent east of Eden in reality. And suddenly, and quite rightly, he feels his vulnerability. He feels his homelessness. He feels his aimlessness. He's worried about death. He's worried about being cast into this eternal state of wandering. Ironically, he's worried about violent death. He's worrying that someone is going to come along and murder him. The very forces of evil which he has unleashed into the world, he is the only murderer in the world right now terrify him. And this is what it means then for Cain to be a wanderer. This is a life to be feared. And so a little bit later, then in verse 17, Cain marries and he builds this city. And I think this is his way of coping with this deep-seated anxiety and homelessness. He establishes this city as a place of refuge and shelter and meaning in a land of wandering. And I think then this is what helps us to understand the characters we meet as we turn back to Genesis 11. Where had these people come from who build the Tower of Babel? Well, Genesis 11 verse 2 says that they had migrated from the east. They had migrated from the east of Eden, where Cain had been sent. And why do these people build this city? Well, lest they be dispersed. That is, lest they be fragmented. Lest they be sent wandering in their own kind of ways. They're afraid of wandering in the east, in and out of a sense of homelessness. So they're afraid of being vulnerable, fragmented individuals. That's what they're afraid of. They're afraid of being transient creatures in a world of aimlessness, a victim of their own vices. That's what they're worried about. And so they gather themselves together. Come, let us, they say, let's regroup, let's find safety in numbers, let's regain some sense of permanence, let's build this city together. And yet it is a city which is built upon that fear of dispersion, lest we be dispersed. You know, since the day that our forefathers, Adam and Eve, first hid themselves from the presence of the Lord and were themselves driven east out of the garden, all mankind in them have been wanderers. Humanity is in a wandering condition. We were like a dog, sort of desperate to get ourselves off God's lead, hoping to find freedom, hoping to find independence, and then getting off the lead and finding only fear and anxiety. That's the state of humanity, lost and frightened in this big, dark world, a world where we now have to lock our doors and we need PIN codes for our credit cards and we need to do DBS checks on people because we can no longer trust each other in this world. That is just the consequences of our punishment and our sin. And I would want to say then that part of what this means is that by nature, human beings are now spiritually restless. They're wandering. In their hearts, they're wandering. They are feeling aimless. They are feeling homeless and homesick for they know not what. And in response to that deep sense of wandering, human beings try to find spiritual shelter and spiritual home and spiritual protection in their own projects. I'm saying it's this anxiety which undergirds even the mightiest projects of mankind. Modern Babel, like the first Babel, is built upon fear. You know, this world around us can seem intimidating for little people like ourselves. Politicians and big businessmen and actors and authors and sports people and academics. And I'm not wanting to criticise those people or to diminish the work of those people or their accomplishments. But very often, however powerful and however self-confident those people might appear, beneath it all are all the anxieties of Babel. Often the most self-important people in this world, the people who have the grandest sense of self, the kind of self-confidence that makes you feel very, very little, it's often those people who are the most insecure and afraid. The biggest and boldest of human achievements, often at their core, is an expression of anxiety and fear. Fear of being lonely, homeless, godless, vulnerable, impermanent wanderers, fugitives. That's the language that Cain uses in Genesis 4. It's a fear of dispersion. That's my first basic point. I don't have much more to say about that. But it's bringing me on to my second point now, and the second motivation behind these Babel builders, which really comes out of the first, because if you're wondering in what sense does this fear express itself, well, it expresses itself in point two, a desire to make a name for themselves. A desire to make a name. That's what we see in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What's in this business of a name? Well, I think we could put it like this. The name achieves in the thought world the same thing that the city and the tower achieve in the physical world. So in other words, they are both monuments, aren't they? A city and a tower is a physical, visual, touchable monument made out of brick and bitumen. A name is a spoken, heard, remembered monument made out of letters, words. But both in their own ways, they are sent rattling down the pipe of history, trying to survive as long as they can. Monuments for as long as they can. Now, sometimes the name will outlive the city. You know, we know the names of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know where those cities are or were. Sometimes the city will outlive the name. There are plenty of ruins out there which don't have names attached to them. But the point is that these Babel builders are reaching out for some kind of permanence, some kind of durability, something which is going to outlive them, something which will get them beyond the grave, something which will outlive them. Making this tower and giving it this name is how they are planting their flag in history. It's how they're trying to get some sense of security and stability and permanence in this impermanent world. And again, this is not the first time we see this in Scripture, because Cain did the same thing. Genesis 4:17, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his first son, Enoch. So he gives the city a family name, stamping his mark on the earth, on the physical, not just on the physical earth in the form of the city, but in the realm of thoughts and words as well. This is his way of ensuring some kind of reputation, some kind of recognition, some kind of permanence and durability, which will go down throughout history. You know, prior to death entering the world, he wouldn't need to have done this, because he wouldn't have been had the worry of being forgotten about. But now there is this worry of being forgotten about, and so he plants a name on this city. I've said it before, but the Nephilim of Genesis 6 are described in the scriptures as the men of renown, literally the men of the name, because to have a name means to have fame, it means to have renown. The expression to make a name for yourself, that's both a Hebrew expression and an English expression. It means the same thing, to have reputation. Now, there's nothing obviously inherently wrong with renown. Proverbs chapter 22, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And sometimes the Lord rewards people with fame and renown. Sometimes he gives people a name. But you see, here in Genesis 11, fame and renown are not simply the results of the Babel project. No, fame and renown are not the result of great virtue or great intelligence or great ingenuity or great courage on the part of the Babel builders. Now here, desire for fame and renown is prior to all that, isn't it? They are the very things which are motivating the project. They are the objective here. In a sense, this tower is only a means to an end. Fame has been the objective from the beginning. This monument of the tower is nothing more than a monument to these men's pride. It's pure self-exaltation. That's what's going on here. Perhaps you could even say that in the context of the early chapters of Genesis, there's something particularly prideful going on here, because so far in this book, it's been God who gives things names, hasn't it? Back in Genesis 1, God has shown his power over creation by naming day, naming night. And then Genesis 2, it's Adam who's naming, but he's expressing his rightful dominion over the animals by giving them names. He calls the woman, woman. He calls her Eve later on. But as for Genesis 11, well, who are these men naming? Well, they're naming themselves. They're making for themselves a name. That's not wrong in itself, but in the context of Genesis, the impression that we get is that these people are wanting to be the ultimate definers of their own identity. They're wanting to define their own reputation. If anyone could be described as self-made, it would be these people. They're obsessed with wanting to be something. That's what's driving this project. They're wanting to be known. They're wanting to be remembered. And I suppose we have to ask the question, don't we? Has anything changed as we look out to the world around us? Isn't this Babel brain still very familiar to us? Still people constantly decorating this world in logos and slogans and flags and their own brand. How can I be seen? That's the question, isn't it? Which drives so many human beings, the very core of their identity. How can I be seen? You go into the bookshops or you look at the videos on YouTube and how much of that content is just one fearful person telling another fearful person how they can achieve something before they die, how they can make a name for themselves. Human beings are obsessed with this. You know, biblical religion, the religion that we profess here in this room this morning, has always been diametrically opposed to the religion of pride. If Babel is a picture of false man-made religion, then in the Old Testament, it's the Jewish temple which is supposed to stand as completely opposed to that, as representing the very opposite. What do I mean? Well, remember, the temple is not all about the name of man. It's about the name of Yahweh. It's about the name of the Lord. We've seen this in Deuteronomy, haven't we? In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we're told that God has desired a place to put his name, the name of the Lord, and that will be in the temple. And then we read throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and every time it refers to the temple, it never calls it a temple. It calls it the place where the Lord has placed his name. keeps on using that language. The Israelites go there every year, the place where the Lord has put his name. And then we get to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 8, and there's Solomon at the beginning of the temple. And the temple has been built, and there that dedication service begins. And he says, "This is the place of which you have said, my name shall be there." And then you read throughout that dedication service, and the name of the Lord Yahweh is used 35 times, 14 times before the prayer, 14 times after the prayer, 7 times during the prayer itself. And then right in the very center of the prayer, we're told this is Solomon's prayer. He prays that foreigners would be drawn to the temple, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. It's all about the name of the Lord. That's what the temple was all about. Now, the temple is no more. And part of the reason why the temple is no more is because the people who had the temple turned it into a symbol of national pride. They stuck their own name on it. And the temple was destroyed. But even still, this temple, I'm talking about this New Testament temple of God, which is gathered here bodily in this room this morning, because we are a temple, we are the new temple. This is a temple which is all about the name of God. We're all about hallowing his name. That's how our great Saviour's prayer begins, isn't it? Hallowed be your name. That's what we pray as Christians. As the disciples had to find out, true religion isn't about getting thrones or performing dramatic miracles or having successful preaching ministries or fighting over who will be the greatest or lording it over the Gentiles, lording it over each other like the Gentiles do. It's about lowering ourselves under his great name, serving him for his namesake. It's about losing our lives so that in him we might gain our lives. It's about losing our reputation so that in him we might gain our reputation. It's about giving up our little names in the service of his great name, and by the grace of God he may give us a great name in him. That's what Christian religion should be like, and it should be therefore diametrically opposed to this religion of Babel. So we're looking at the motivation of the tower builders. We've talked about fear of dispersion, making a name for themselves. And then thirdly, heavenly ambition. Heavenly ambition. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. That's the important bit. With its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. The Babel builders want to get as high as they can. That's what they're aiming for. They're wanting to get as high as they can. Why? Well, they want access to heaven. They want a tower with its top in the heavens. And this is what I'm calling the tower builders' heavenly ambition. And as we finish, then, I want to say that there's something unnatural about that ambition, but there's also something natural. And we're going to consider that in a few moments. So let's take those two points in turn. Something unnatural. Something unnatural. So when these men say that they're trying to build a tower with its top in the heavens, I don't think that's just another way of saying we want it to be really, 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 really high. It's not just that they want it to get into the sky. No, that word heaven there, I think here is filled with real, you know, what we think of as God's heaven. Verse 6, God himself says, "This is only the beginning. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them." So it's almost as if God seems to see this tower as a kind of threat. There's a lot to say about that comment. It's quite difficult for us to make sense of. But the point I want to draw out here is that God seems to interpret this heaven-reaching tower as a kind of assault, a kind of, or at least an act of rivalry. They're wanting to get access to a place where only he is entitled to be. They're reaching up, as we might say, trying to become as gods. You know what the name Babel means? In Hebrew, it's a kind of pun, isn't it? Because the people babble away because the Lord will confuse their languages. But In the Babylonian language, that word Babel means gate of God. It's a nation which is aspiring for the divine. It's trying to bridge the gap between earth and heaven. That's their intention. Aspiring for powers and abilities and a form of life to which they're not entitled. Wanting to be as gods. And has that not been mankind's greatest temptation? Remember how the serpent tempted Eve in the wilderness, in the Garden of Eden. In the day you eat of it, you will be like God. Or we could just as easily translate that, like gods. It's the word Elohim, which is both plural and singular when referring to the name of God. We can discuss which way to go with that. But I think that's quite a credible translation. In the day you eat of it, you will be like gods. In other words, you will rise up to a form of divine existence, complete with heavenly knowledge, which you don't have access to yet, Eve, the like of which you have never tasted before. And Babel and Babylon, and all of the Babylon since then, are places where the serpent is still whispering that lie. You know, the Babylonian Empire, the city of Babylon in later centuries, also had a very large tower. The technical term for it is a ziggurat, a pyramid with steps. And without getting into weird internet conspiracy theories, it's fascinating that the ancient world seems to have been filled with these pyramids, these ziggurats. They go back right to the beginning of ancient history. You find them all over the world, in the Middle East, in Europe, in India, in Indonesia, in Africa, in South America. You find these ziggurats. And I suspect that's probably what we have here in Genesis 11. This is what they're building. This is the kind of structure they're building. A ziggurat, a kind of pyramid. Actually, when you look at verses 1 to 9 closely, we don't have time to really sort of break it down for you, but what we have here is what's called a Hebrew chiasm. So it's a kind of mode of poetry where basically each line of the story has a corresponding line which mirrors it. So I've brought a printout of this if anyone would like to see it afterwards. But the basic idea is that the lines kind of go like this. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And then the mirroring lines, F, E, D, C, B, A. And I've had several people mention that when you turn the Hebrew on its side, when you look at the actual poem in the text, it almost sort of resembles a kind of pyramid-like structure. But anyway, what's the point of these ziggurats and these pyramids in the ancient world? Well, almost always the idea seems to be that this is being built in order for men to reach the gods. Often the idea is that the gods come down the side of the ziggurat as the men go up. Which is why I think the Lord makes his own point, doesn't he, by coming down to the temple builders in his own way, completely stepping aside from the temple, not even acknowledging it, the ziggurat, and just making his way down. Now, coming to our own day then, clearly, in lots of very subtle ways, we could talk about this unnatural desire, this desire for human beings to aspire for something transcendent, to advance their own nature in ways which it's not supposed to be advanced, to transgress the boundaries that God has set upon it, to aspire to some kind of divinity. We could talk about how the serpent's lie is expressed in lots of different ways, subtly. But sometimes it's not actually that subtle. Sometimes it's pretty flagrant. Let me read to you, if you've never heard me read this before, let me read to you this extract from an extremely popular book, back in 2017, Homo Deus, by a man called Yuval Noah Harari, another famous, the author's a famous scientist. He writes this book kind of making predictions about the coming century. And this is what he says. He says, in seeking bliss and immortality, humans are in fact trying to upgrade themselves into gods. Not just because these are divine qualities, but because in order to overcome old age and misery, humans will first have to acquire godlike control in their own biological substratum. If we ever have the power to engineer death and pain out of our system, that same power will probably be sufficient to engineer our system in almost any manner we like and manipulate our organs and emotions and intelligence in myriad ways. You could buy for yourself the strength of Hercules, he's referring to these Greek gods, the sensuality of Aphrodite, the wisdom of Athena, or the madness of Dionysius, if that is what you're into. He says on the blurb, though the details are therefore obscure, we can nevertheless be sure about the general direction of history in the 21st century. The third big project of humankind will be to acquire for us divine powers of creation and destruction and upgrade Homo sapiens into Homo Deus. I'm not reading from some really wacky sort of left of field unpopular conspiracy book. I'm sure I could find any number of things which say similar things to that. I'm reading to you from a very, very successful, I remember seeing people on railway stations sort of reading this book, book which you could buy in Waterstones, probably still can. And yet there we have a man who is very insightfully placing his finger on this desire, this unnatural desire for human beings to transgress their boundaries and ascend to something that they were never entitled to ascend to. That's my first point, something unnatural. But then secondly, this heavenly ambition, I want to say that there's something natural about it. There's something natural about it. And this is where I'm going to finish then this morning. Because as people who have fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans tells us we have, it's only natural that we are spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty. In fact, I would even go further than that and say that even Eve, there in Eden, wanting to be like God or gods, was not wholly wrong. I think that the only reason the serpent's temptation was effective was because Eve already had a legitimate desire for something better, to advance to a closer relationship with God. I mean, Eden was great, it was fantastic, but I think there was always more to come than Eden. Had Adam passed his test and not taken of the fruit, I think he would have been rewarded with glory. Glorification, that's what we're all destined to now as Christians, but I think he would have received that or something like that had he passed his test. But in taking the fruit, what does he do? He takes an illegitimate path towards heavenly glory, and that's the problem. And I would say that today, even today, we see something of this natural desire in the great aspirations of art and music and architecture and technology. And of course, that can sometimes be godless and sometimes can be warped and wrong. But at the same time, we're also seeing there a very natural instinct. We're seeing a natural aspiration for heaven, for the transcendent, for the divine. And yet an aspiration which outside of the Christian gospel is completely futile. Which is why I have to close by saying, thank God for the gospel. Our climbing up to heaven on our own terms is futile. But heaven has given us a man. A man who says of himself, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is referring there to Genesis 28. He's referring to the story of Jacob's dream, the dream of that staircase which went all the way up to heaven, upon which the angels ascended and descended. A dream of something which was supposed to, I think, stand in opposition to Babel. It was a kind of Babel. It was a kind of gateway into heaven. In fact, that's exactly what Jacob says at the end of it, isn't it? This is the gate of God. But it's not Babel on man's terms. It's Babel on God's terms. It's heaven coming down to man, not man climbing up to heaven. And here then in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ stands there and he says to us all, I am that heavenly staircase. That is quite a statement, isn't it? The root is up through me. I am the way. I am the way, the stairway into God's divine presence. In John's gospel, he sees that deep spiritual thirst of the Samaritan woman, and he sees it as natural. She's tried to fulfill that thirst in very unnatural ways by pursuing all those broken relationships, but nevertheless, he offers her the living water which will bubble up into eternal life. He sees the crowds and they're hungering, and he says that I can give you the bread from heaven and satisfy your hunger forever. Are you aware of the emptiness of the human condition? Do you have that desire to ascend? I'm telling you again, you can't do it on your own terms. You can't build Babel. The Lord will not allow it, and he will not be impressed. But by the grace of God, we have a man in whom heaven and earth meet. We have a staircase. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to say that that man is your only route to God. You need to put your faith in that man. You need to make him your own. You need to accept his death and resurrection for you. Otherwise, you will be a wanderer forever. And if you are a Christian, I want to ask you, are you making use of that heavenly staircase? Are you scaling it in prayer? Are you communing with your God? Are you feeding daily on that bread? Are you drinking from the well, which is Christ? Think of the gift that we have. Mankind there making those bricks and bitumen and mortar and building, presumably forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and going higher and higher and higher, and yet it's completely futile. And yet we have a God who has bypassed all of that effort and strain and has done it for us. And he says, look, I am here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace me, commune with me, feed upon me, and you have access to heavenly delights. How could we ever refuse that offer? And how could we not live our lives making use of it day by day by day? Let us be those who do that. Let us be Christians who commune with heaven, but only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.